Today, justice as a think with will be our topic. One of six ways to look at how we look at scripture this week, talking in terms of think withs. I'd like to tell you a little story to try and get once again at the concept of the difference between thinking with a concept and thinking about some content, and that you can't really get to the content until you identify how it is you're thinking, and whether you're thinking with the same mind as the people who wrote scripture or who experienced the historical events described in scripture. I worked one summer at Mount Rainier National Park up at Paradise, if any of you have been up there, in the Flying Saucer building. And I was selling Japanese-made Indian dolls to Japanese tourists. I wouldn't do that now. The injustice of what I was doing was not hitting me at the time. Now I look back and chuckle. It was the heaviest snowfall in world history in terms of records that we've been keeping about snowfall at Paradise the winter before I was there. So the snow did not melt from the landscape until the third week of July, and I arrived the last week of May. So for those months, the only colors I saw were black, if you can call black a color, and white, which is neither a color, and blue, as in blue sky. About the second and a half week of July, I needed to go down to Tacoma for an eye appointment, and drove down the mountain with my sister, and I saw green for the first time in months. And green had never looked like that before. I was yelling. I was going, "Look! It's green!" And my sister was totally unsympathetic. It was her assumption. Well, of course green, it looks like that. Well, I was experiencing green in a way that I had never experienced it before, and I have never thought of green in the same terms since that aha kind of experience. Green became a powerful, living kind of concept for me in that experience. And when we gain a new understanding of a biblical concept such as corporateness, such as sufficiency, such as judgment, such as today the concept of justice, it can be an aha experience. We can have had some history with a word or a term, but there can come a point where it becomes fresh and new, and things look different because of a different approach or a deeper consciousness of what we're really talking about or experiencing. I would like you again to keep in mind three thinkwists that we have been working with so far this week. It's important to continue to think Hebrew, so we will try to continue to think corporate, think we, think us, instead of thinking me and I. Think in terms of sufficiency, as John described in his Bible study, and the biblical concept of enough being understood as the blessing of God, not overabundance as God's blessing. And judgment, as we talked about judgment yesterday, being really in a unity with mercy, and that judgment is God's word about a specific historical situation and a specific society, and that whether we experience the negative judgment of God or feel the mercy of God in his historical actions in history is where we stand in relationship to the poor and the oppressed and the needy, and whether we are with them in their joyfulness at the freedom and the liberating word of God, or whether we are standing indicted under God's word. I'd like you to take 10 seconds, and as we did yesterday, I'd like you each to let a word come to mind, free associate when I say the word justice. Louder. Start again.
Fairness.
Fairness.
Deserving.
Deserving.
Equality.
Equality.
Right.
Right.
Courts.
Courts.
Light.
Order. What was over here?
Light.
Light?
Light.
Life.
Compassion.
Compassion. Any others bubble up?
Law.
Law.
Equality.
Equality.
Yesterday you said leveling, or someone said leveling. That stuck with me.
Leveling, okay. All right. Keep those words again in mind and see if your understanding or your initial response to the word justice might evolve or change with a little experience of what Amos says justice is. And again, we use Amos today as kind of a paradigm, a model of what the prophetic literature says about justice, what the Old Testament says about justice, and really what is also true of the New Testament words about justice. It is a unity again, instead of whacking Old Testament chasm, New Testament. Justice is a biblical concept that runs from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. So we will use Amos as our eyepiece to see into that reality. In trying to think with a biblical concept of justice, again, we need to familiarize ourselves with what would have been an assumption of the people who heard Amos, and that was a lively understanding of justice in the way that justice was spoken of in their Hebrew tradition, in their Yahweh worship. And much of that, again, comes out of the Book of Covenant that we have in Exodus 20 to 23. Yesterday, I quoted Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 to 25, about the responsibilities of God's people in the social sense to widows, orphans, sojourners. Today, I'd like to quote Exodus 23, verses 6 to 9. And in the New International Version, they superimpose little summaries of what they think the content of a number of verses will be. And they summarize this part of the Book of the Covenant as laws of justice and mercy. So Exodus 23, 6 to 9. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. That's just a section of God's good guiding words about how to live justly with one another and in mercy towards one another. Again, the Sinai covenant would have been an assumption, a part of the mindset of the people who listened to Amos. So if we can try and at least for this hour consciously adapt that kind of an understanding of what it means to be people of God, that we live in just relationships, honest relationships with our neighbors, with one another. This is crucial in biblical faith. Personal relationship to Yahweh is always present in the Old Testament, but it is always present also in the relationship to neighbor. To be a faithful person is not just to go and contemplate God in the burning bush. To be in relationship to Yahweh is to relate to one's neighbors and to live out love and compassion and justice on interpersonal and social levels of relationship. That too is a response and also the makeup of what it means to be Yahweh's people. In fact, justice in the Old and New Testament is not just a fruit of faith, but it is part of the vine of faith. It's both substance and product. We can't say, okay, once you have your personal relationship to God squared away, then you will show forth the fruits of justice. They are all intertwined, and it's a process, and it is all part and parcel of one another, that relationship to Yahweh means justice and means living in just relationship to one another. Justice in this last section of Amos, we're going to take chapter 5 through the end, so we're going to be talking about Israel's judgments specifically, what their social sins were, and once again, it's important to note that it's for social sins, corporate sins, that God is indicting Israel, not for personal sins. Christianity has often been fond of pointing out sexual sins and other personalistic sins as those things which offend God the most. But in the Old Testament and New Testament witness, it is social sins, corporate sins, that draws the loving criticism of Yahweh most strongly. We'll take chapter 5 and the 5 visions, and I have them diagrammed there. Justice is the plumb line. It is the measure of faithfulness in the book of Amos. And we're going to look at the plumb line vision. It's in one of the chapters we'll look at today. There are 3 main points, I think, that Amos makes in these final chapters of his witness. One is, and this is, I think, a very important word for us to hear in our culture and at this time, is that prosperity does not necessarily equal blessing. A theology of blessing, a concept of God will materially bless those who are righteous and those who follow in God's way, has historically been a very strong motif in Hebrew theology and thought. The book of Job draws that kind of idea into strong question, because Job is a righteous man, and lo and behold, a righteous person loses all his wealth and suffers. So in that book of the Old Testament, this equating of prosperity with the blessing of God is strongly questioned. Again, here in the book of Amos, this common Jewish assumption, Hebrew Israelite assumption, is again strongly questioned. Sufficiency is the understanding of blessing. Having enough is seen as the receiving of a gift from God, something that is not deserved for your righteousness, but that God freely gives to both the just and the unjust. So luxury and living in overabundance does not equal blessing. In fact, in the book of Amos, I think that we will hear a word about justice that says that luxury, when there are also poor in a society, equals injustice. I think that's a strong word for Americans to hear in a globe, in a world where there are so many people who cannot live even adequately, who do not even have a healthy existence, let alone a little more than they need. Another point about justice, mercy is the chance to repent of injustice. Repentance is equal to the establishment of justice in the book of Amos, and we will look at Amos' exposition of that understanding. The third point is one about civil religion, about national religions that are all tied in with the values of the state and a given specific political expression. Civil religions of unjust societies do not address justice issues, and they will be frightened of justice issues. And when Amos meets up with the priest Amaziah, one of the priests of the king at the national shrine, that is exactly what Amaziah tells Amos, that we don't want to hear your stuff around here. Go prophesy someplace else. So false faiths will reject criticisms. They will reject justice as a plumb line. They don't want to hear that kind of language. False faith, civil religions are threatened by the justice of God, and God is much bigger and much freer than any specific expression of an institutionalized religion or of an institutionalized political system. I'd like to go to the text now, and if you'll turn to chapter 5 of Amos, we'll just kind of start walking through here. In this last section of the chapter 5 here, there are three statements that are echoed again and again, and it is in verse 4, seek me and live. In verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And in verse 14, seek good and not evil and you may live. This relates to the point about mercy, that mercy, the mercy of God in the midst of judgment is a chance to repent. And here in chapter 5, we find Yahweh giving the people Israel a chance to repent, a chance to respond to the pain of those who are not benefiting or having their needs met in the society of Israel. And repentance here means action in response to the pain of others, as Christer Stendahl calls repentance, rather than repentance being our personal feelings of sorriness that we did someone else a wrong. He flips us out of our ego centricism and says, no, repentance is responding to the pain of someone else. Yes, you may have been a part of inflicting that pain, but if you're truly repenting, you're going to do something to meet that pain with compassion. So repentance here equals the establishment of justice. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. Someone want to read those out loud for us?
Seek.
Go ahead.
Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground.
Thank you. Note there that Bethel is going to be burned, and Bethel is the center of one of the two centers of the national religion, the national church, we would call it, state church. And the indictment here is that Bethel has been connected to the turning justice into bitterness. There is no justice. And casting righteousness to the ground, as your translation says, or down to the earth, disregarded. How about someone reading verses 14 and 15? You want to do it, Steve?
Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph.
Someone said, I think Christy, you said your association with justice was courts. Courts are used an example of are used as an example of injustice here in Amos. If you look to verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. The gate was where they held court. Just inside the city gate of Israelite cities is where disputes were settled. So here it said that truth is abhorred in the court system of Israel. You trample upon the poor and take from him exactions of wheat. Debtors, people who are barely eking by, are having to pay up their debts with wheat rather than being met with mercy. Or as we read in Exodus yesterday, forgiving a person's debts and giving them back their cloak at the end of the day. There's not that kind of forgiveness. Sounds like a rather unforgiving legalism and even tipsy balances in the court system. So hate evil and love good in verse 15 and establish justice in the gate or in the court. This is a way to turn and to seek good. This is the way to seek the Lord, is to begin to establish a just judicial system. Do not abuse the legal system. Do not use it for the wealthy, but use it as it ought, and as it was meant to be used, as a peaceful way to settle disputes and arguments. And then if this justice is established, if the people repent by cleaning up the courts, then comes the word of hope we often find in the prophets, and that is that the Lord God will be gracious to a remnant of Joseph. Remnant language flows through all of the prophets. It's not that the majority is necessarily going to turn around, but that a segment of the people will hear the word of the Lord. And if they will respond to the judgment of God, they can be graciously saved. Moving then down to verse 18, in this end of the chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we're going to find three woe passages. Woe to you! And if you can try and imagine Amos singing out these woes publicly to people who don't really want to hear this word of criticism, I'm sure he did not mince words and say it in a calm, meek manner. These are biting words. They are full of some biting sarcasm and parody again. Sometimes it takes a lot to wake people up. Some people take three alarm clocks. Some people, all you have to do is blow in their ear. And obviously the people of Israel are hard to wake up. They need a lot of noise, and they need a lot of jarring and shaking, and that's a lot of what these five visions are about, is what does it take to wake these stubborn people up? The first woe. Before we read this section, I'd like to say a word about what the day of the Lord meant to Hebrew people. This is, again, a part of their thinkwith, something they all knew about. They looked forward to the day of the Lord as the day of judgment, when Israel would be vindicated before and in front of and above all nations, because they were the chosen ones. The Lord abhors the pride of Jacob, it says in verse 8 of chapter 6. And part of Yahweh's abhorrence of their pride is that they think that they have it made. They're chosen, they've been elected, so it's similar to Christian cheap grace, when we think there is no cost to our grace, that there's no discipleship that comes along with it. God will forgive us. Hey, whatever we do, we're the chosen of God, we're His people. That's fine. That's not a biblical faith. That is a twist and a cheapening of what the biblical faith's understanding of being the chosen of God is, and that there's responsibility that comes with that. So in verse 18, does someone want to read 18 to 20 of chapter 5? Read it with verve.
Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?
Thank you. The popular understanding was that the day of the Lord was going to be a day of jubilation. Israel was going to be held up as the pristine example, the people of God. And here comes Amos introducing a whole new concept of what the day of the Lord might mean, and that is that the day of the Lord might mean a reckoning for the people of Israel also, that they would be included in the judgment of nations, not just automatically vindicated or set aside. So a cheap concept of grace, a cheap concept of being the people of God is challenged by Amos in this section. There is scathing criticism of ritual religion, of just going to church on Sunday and tossing your coins in the offering and singing the hymns and walking out and not letting justice be part of your life the other 6 days of the week, but maybe just the words you use and talk about on Sunday. Let's read verses 21 to 24. We hear the indictment, the social sin, and then again we hear what repentance would be. Someone want to read 21 to 24?
The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I can't stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept the animals you have fattened to bring me as offerings. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream and righteousness like a river that never goes dry.
Thank you. What translation is that?
That's Good News.
Good News. Again, try and put that into things that we can slot into our culture. Can anybody say what might look like dead worship in our day and age? Can you do a parody here or a parallel? Anybody? Let your imaginations go.
Liturgical form.
Anything else pop to mind?
Electronic church.
Electronic church. Okay.
The TV electronic ministry.
Okay. Television is electronic ministry.
Mm-hmm. Commercial Christmas.
Commercializing Christmas, and that's good.
Or Easter.
Pardon?
Or Easter.
Or Easter. Buy your Easter baskets now. We don't hear a lot of talk about justice at Easter time or Christmas time or on the electronic church programs. In fact, I think on Sunday morning TV you might hear a lot about God will bless you
if you give us money.
If you give us money. Very much a theology of prosperity. Not with the biblical think with of sufficiency. Okay. Another woe comes in the first section of chapter 1. And here Amos returns again to what he did in the first two chapters, and that's he doesn't just lambaste Israel, he also draws Judah into it, his home country. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. That's part of the city of Jerusalem in Judah. And to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. The notable men of the first nations, the leaders, those in charge, to whom the house of Israel come, pass over to Calneh and see and thence go to Hamath the Great. That's up north of Israel. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Look down at those southern kingdoms. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the evil day, you who live in your illusions that all is well, and bring near the seat of violence. There's a blindness to what's going on in their society, and they feel falsely secure and comfortable in the way things are in Israelite and in the society down in Judah. So they're both kingdoms here are called to count.
In verse 4 down through 7, when I read this section, I think of waterbeds, I think of eating marbled beef. I think of our huge stereo collection. Let your imagination go. Someone want to read 4 to 7 here?
Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oil, but are not grieved over the ruin of children. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves shall pass away.
do any more modern analogies jump to mind in this section? Luxury is being indicted here. The growth of the wine industry in this
country. The increase in eating out always.
Food as entertainment rather than he said it's getting too close.
Not one, but two and three and sometimes four cars for a household.
Okay. Some others?
Fancier
homes, always more, remodeled.
I wonder, in comparison to the rest of the world, if Americans don't stand indicted for all our beautiful lawns and gardens. You go to Europe and people live perhaps in very tight houses and have public parks and maybe communal gardens along along a railroad track or something where they grow vegetables, but not these expanses where you have to use up all this fuel for mowing and so forth.
Housing development on farmland that could feed the world.
Parking lot?
Maybe living at Holden and building additions onto our buildings and having a devoutly tractor fund that sort of justifies the rest of what we do.
Okay, bringing it close to home here at Holden. Holden is not clean by any means. No one is. Computer games?
Sport?
As an industry? Okay.
I'd like to put in an appeal for moderation. I think a lot of these things we're condemning are good.
Yeah. Nobody condemns wine or bed, but rather you need a bed in line with ice.
Eating away from home, such as eating at home.
Yeah.
Notice he doesn't say he drank wine. He says he drank wine in bowl.
That's a little different image.
And that really condemns them, though. Like, for instance, our modern conveniences, all our electrical appliances and all that, we're not condemning them, but we're simply comparing, are we not?
Right. The use of material goods as sources of pleasure was a very good thing in Hebrew eyes. To enjoy the material world, they didn't have a hang-up with that as some of Christian history has, with our whole history of denial of the flesh, and you know that's really pious to give up pleasure and enjoyment. Ancient Israelites were very good at enjoying the fruits of the earth and the fruits of their labor. What is the indictment is when people enjoy the fruits of the earth out of all proportion to those who aren't even tasting the fruits of the earth. So it's all this luxury in the same setting where most of the population was hardly getting by. So it's always a relationship between rich and poor. You don't just criticize the wealthy because they're wealthy. It's because there is a lack of compassion for those who don't have enough. It's a relational concept. That's a good question.
What most people have talked about here are personal things, pretty much. And we're supposed to keep in mind the corporate. So what I'm thinking about at present time is we invent trucks with tremendous horsepower, trains can go up any place, and then we build warehouses and malls on farmland. They forget that the trains and trucks can go up to some rocky place or on a hill someplace and build the warehouses there and grow food in the plains.
The stewardship of our common land?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You listen to this with the Amish people from Pennsylvania, and they make everything. They don't buy hardly anything as far as there is the food and the clothing, and they don't have a radio or a TV, or not a mobile. They have nice parties. Mm-hmm. And they live real nice. You talk to them, they wouldn't want to live in the other way.
Mm-hmm.
But they are not opposed to it to that. And we know this because a cousin of ours provided the services. They will not have a car, but they will hire her to take them wherever they want to go, may it be across country on a trip. They will not own the car themselves. So to me, it's a little bit of hypocrisy here. I won't own it, and I'll give a front of living this life, but I'll go down the road to the country store and use the telephone, but I won't have it in my home. I know that from having lived in the area, and I know it from her experience of being hired by them to take them on vacations and to provide the transportation for them.
I wonder how many vacations they would take. They can't be very many, but they
well,
have transportation.
She had a pretty good income for a period of time doing it for in that particular area. But I mean, it's saying one thing and doing something else.
Uh-huh.
I mean, if I'm going to live that way, I'm going to live that way. But don't try to say I'm going to live that way. That's what I'm doing, and then turn around and do something else.
Any group is very capable of a hypocrisy
In
those senses.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of conversations about Christians now simplifying their lifestyle, I think that we will need to look to see whether our words and our actions are in harmony. Just as there was lots of words about justice in the Israelite society, but were their actions in harmony with that? We're talking about all groups of people, and the Amish as well as Lutherans or Israelites can be caught in finding themselves doing something that's not within what they would espouse as the norm of justice.
And let me add this, maybe there are some who sincerely live this way,
mm-hmm.
but to get the impression that all do, and this is true in anything, isn't it? In any group.
In any group.
In our lives as well.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose they have, they get used to living that way, and therefore they're satisfied with it.
It's hard to see.
You need to live among them to understand them.
But then again, you get to, and where does their Christian response come in here? That if someone in their family, for instance, if it would be a young man and woman who wanted to marry and they didn't approve of it, or whatever the situation might be, and they didn't approve of it, what do they do?
Well,
they shun them.
Well, I think it's important that we first look to our own house.
Right.
And look to our own denomination's expression of faithfulness.
Right.
Rather than turning
right on some other. But I'm just trying to say, using this as an example, that we hold ourselves up with doing such and such a thing, and then we don't always live up to it.
Everything with a grain of salt.
It's not probably there. It's probable as the rest of
us. Uh-huh.
Right.
It's the same thing with the rich and poor. There's a lot of people who could be rich. They don't want to be. They'd rather booze it away take it away from their family and have a good time than to have any money. Do you call that poor? Their families are poor. Yet they'll condemn the rich and...
Poor is a pretty slippery word. Yeah.
That's right.
It gets used real easily.
That's right.
I think we need to be careful judging someone like that. They are poor, and they need our help rather than our criticism.
Mm-hmm.
They need help. They need help as much as anybody else, and I don't think we should judge someone who does this, even if we're helping them.
Well, they've always had poor, and always will have poor.
Mm-hmm.
And the poor have made themselves poor, a lot of them. I won't say all of them that's happened this way. But you take a lot of the foreign countries today. They're poor. That's the way they want to be.
No, I think that you find a lot of dissent in the room there. I don't think many people choose poverty.
They live the way they want to. And they've always lived that way, and they don't know any different living.
Many people are poor because they are
in economic systems such as the poor that we are reading about in the books here of Amos, who are poor because there is injustice in the country in which they're living, or in the globe in which they're living. They're trapped in a system that keeps them with insufficient means to live.
I talked to a person a week ago who had made a trip to the Holy Land and had noticed how that Israel has made great steps of progress in the reclamation of the land and in the fertility and building up the fertility and doing all of the many things that Israel has done. And then stating that just a short distance away, the Muslims, the Arabs, still choosing to live in their black tent, nomads. They've never done anything to the land. Now we're speaking corporately here, not as individuals, but it's pattern. I often wonder about these things. The people who will not help themselves as a people, it seems to be characteristic. And the people who have energetically gone in and conquered the land. That runs in my mind. I'm not condemning them or anything of the sort, but my mind's in a whirl about it.
Aren't the Arabs of Israel looked down upon though? Are you talking about the Arabs in Israel or the Arabs in the country?
Well, talk about Israel and next door to Jordan.
Well, I don't know anything about Jordan, but I do know that the Arabs in Israel are treated as maybe the black people here are perhaps in.
The question you're raising, I think, is we're kind of on a theme of the deserving poor, the undeserving poor. I think that's been talked about a lot in American society, but by those of us maybe who live in the middle class or who have a whole value system about work and what and ambition and I think that we're starting to use some of our cultural value assumptions in looking at the poor that are not biblical, necessarily, understandings of poverty and the roots of poverty and the poor.
Well, isn't...
To bring that to our consciousness here.
Isn't the statement, if a man will not work, he shall not eat, isn't that biblical?
That comes out of the Apostle Paul, and that's talking about living in community.
Definitely.
He's addressing... A collective living situation where everyone must contribute in order to live. That's, we're not talking about, in the book of Amos, the poor here are a peasant class who are working very hard. In fact, they're the ones who are raising the crops and raising the hay crops that are going to feed the military horses of the king. We're not talking about the same thing in those passages.
I think the government makes a lot to do with the type of government. There's a bad story. Bad as it is, it probably could never happen. But maybe it would be useful here. Story about a white American who was addressing a Native American, and then for sitting around all day and fishing and loafing. He said, "Why don't you get a job?" And the Indian said, "Well, why should I?" "Well, because then you could earn some money." "Well, why should I?" "Because then you could invest it." "Why should I?" "Well, because then after a while you could retire." "Well, why should you?" "Because then you could go fishing." "I'm already fishing." If one starts with the assumption that we've chosen the right way of life, that a car, a house, a automatic laundry, and so forth is what it means to lead a rich life, then people who don't maximize profit and so forth are not living efficiently. If, on the other hand, one thinks that living closely with nature, enjoying the forest untouched,
even if it means living with mosquitoes and no running water, except for the creeks and so forth, then we're wrong, they're right. And what I'm trying to get at is the notion of whether or not an industry or a culture or a group of people is deficient or insufficient depends upon your faith with.
Yes.
I'm not sure that I like to live in a tent and swat mosquitoes the rest of my life. I rather like the bathtub and the shower.
Mm-hmm.
Yet I can think of people who choose to live that way, and their involvement is a choice, and I think that's one thing. As soon as they have an objective in life which they cannot obtain because I'm doing something which interferes with them in attaining their objective. So if it is true that 6% of the world's population consumes 50% of the wealth, if it is true that what I spend to support my child would support 500 children in Colombia who are starving to death, and if the reason they're starving to death is because I'm taking way more than my proportion share, then I think I've got a justice problem.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think it's the ability to make a free choice. Yeah. Now, when we were in Venezuela visiting, we stayed there for a whole something. The government had decided that it was best for the natives to be brought down into the community to be educated where they would have free education and good health. They provided condominium apartments. Maracaibo, where the oil fields are, were producing a good income to the government, so therefore they were able to provide a good living. In their turn, for the natives that lived in the backwoods, they transported them in and they made all great promises and said, this is a fantastic way of living. And the bus driver coming in, he said, if you look up in the hills, he said, you will see the happy poor people and in the condominium apartments, the well-off, unhappy people. And he said, every evening, he said, if you look to the hills, you'll see one of the natives with his pack upon his back going back up into the hills. But I think the important thing there was that those people had the opportunity to decide what they were going to do, and they backpacked and went up into the hills. We could look at those people and say, they're so poor, but those people didn't feel that they were poor because they got what they wanted. The people who worked in the fields, who grew the hay, didn't have the opportunity to decide how much of it they would keep. The government took an unfair amount, and that was injustice, and I think this is what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see. We have a few more minutes. Oh no, that's exactly what I wanted you to do. Start making it your story. One third point about justice, and again this strongly relates to our culture, and I hope that you will hear some similarities or hear this story and be able to see or imagine a parallel perhaps in our culture. This is the encounter between Amos and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the king's priest from the king's shrine. And then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go and flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. Notice he doesn't even let it be Yahweh's temple anymore. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet nor prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees, and the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. And then Amos offers a little word of the Lord to Amaziah and what the consequences of his falling in with the wishes of the king and kingdom will be rather than serving Yahweh. We have an ancient example here of civil religion where a biblical faith becomes compromised by the value system of a kingdom or political system. It can happen in the United States, it can happen in the Soviet Union, it can happen in Iran, it can happen in ancient Israel or ancient Judah. It's one of those recurring patterns in history. And one of the key things being that it departs from the biblical understanding of king, in that Yahweh is referred to the king. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Part of the Jewish prayers that are said every day called Lord Yahweh King. And here Amaziah is getting defensive because Amos' words from King Yahweh are going to, they're conspiring against the kingly power of Jeroboam. He's basically telling the prophet to shut up and go away. He doesn't want to hear words like this, and is obviously fearful. Says the land is not able to bear his words. Now, whether this means that if he keeps talking like this, people are going to start listening, and it's going to undercut your power, Jeroboam. But in some sense, they cannot stand, they cannot hold this kind of a word from God. A religion without a sensitivity to justice is not a biblical faith. And time and again, through Amos, we've heard Amos look at Gilgal and look at Bethel and say, you really want to sin? Go worship there. But that's not Yahweh worship. And most of the culture would be saying, go to the national shrine, go offer your sacrifices, tithes. But that is not a biblical faith. So we had 3 points about a biblical thinkers of justice. Prosperity, not equaling blessing, but luxury equaling injustice. Repentance as a turn from injustice and a turn towards establishing or reestablishing justice in a society, specifically using the examples of the court system. And civil religion as being a non-biblical expression of a religion, but it's not necessarily a faith in the one God, the one King Yahweh. The end of the book of Amos then has 5 visions of doom, 5 visions of the end of Israel. To quickly note, in these first two, a vision of locusts descending upon Israel, and then a vision of fire coming, of drought drying up the springs of Israel, no rain falling. In each of these visions, Amos begs Yahweh to relent, and Yahweh does relent. In the last 3 visions, the vision of the plumb line, where Yahweh says, I will put in the midst of my people a plumb line, something to measure their straightness or their crookedness, Yahweh does not relent. A basket of summer fruit. The time is ripe. Now things have come to fullness and fulfillment. And what is the right basket of fruit is ripe time for judgment. And again, Yahweh does not relent. Interjected between the fruit vision and the altar vision is the worst thing that could happen to the people of Israel. And that is in chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So the very comforting presence of the word of God was withdrawn from the people of Israel because of their hardness. They've not listened to the words that has been coming again and again. And the last vision is of an earthquake which shatters the temple, shatters these shrines of supposed Yahweh worship, and breaks them down.
The book of Amos probably actually ends with verse 10 of chapter 9, which would mean that this last little section about the reestablishment of the people of Judah, not the people of Israel, but it's a messianic vision. Originally, Amos probably did not write that. That is probably written on by people who later had experienced the exile and who were then living in the hope that Yahweh would redeem at least Judah. And then again, you find that remnant language. It's not that a majority is going to change their mind or turn back to God, but there is a faithful minority throughout the biblical witness who looks for the saving power and the liberating power of God. One last quote from, this is from Christer Sandahl, one last word about mercy. He says, here is perhaps the mercy of the gospel. There is still a little time for repentance. Those who have a knowledge of the evil which they, or their culture, or their country, or their wealth has caused, the consequences of which are irrevocable and are fed as poison into the world, these people know the meaning of mercy, this margin for repentance. It's 10 o'clock. Thank you for your participation, and keep listening to Amos.